Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generation legacy of abundance. Today's episode is going to be on the message that I delivered this last Sunday at the church in which I pastor on John chapter 17, dealing with Jesus' prayer. And it will be designed, of course, to help you build a biblical worldview, which is one of the aspects of a legacy that we focus here on the Legacy Podcast. So hopefully this will be able to help you out in that area. Before we actually cover that, let's take care of some of the business. First of all, hopefully you are able to get on the website, take a look at that, and check out some of the new things that we've got going on there. And I'm continuing to try to make some changes and some upgrades to that on a regular basis. So if you don't regularly go there, I encourage you to do that. Secondly, I want to ask that you would like us on Facebook. If you have a connection with Facebook, you can connect with us there. And of course, the more likes that we get on Facebook, the more people will be able to influence on that and be able to connect with and stay in touch with. So I appreciate you doing that. And also, you can register as a member of Legacy Podcast membership. You can do that on the right-hand column on the top of each of the pages at the website. There's a place there where it says you can register. Or if you go right to the page where it says the membership page, then it'll ask you to register and you can do it there. And why do you want to register? Well, you want to register because you can be a part of the community that way. We've got a sign-in page where it's only four members. And right now we don't have a lot available to you. There's a couple of items there. One is a resource for those of you who garden, which is a chart that I have developed that explains different kinds of vegetables and when they need to be planted and how far apart and how many per square yard and square foot and all that kind of thing. And that should be helpful to you. And then I've got a program on there that will help you to eliminate your debts faster through the debt snowball. It's a Excel spreadsheet that enables you to do that. So those are the two items we have up there now. I'm trying to get more and more up there. But the more members that we have that sign up for that membership, and of course there's no fee to that right now, but the more people that we have signed up, the more we will be able to go to different vendors and product providers and suppliers of various means and encourage them to give discounts to various products and stuff on that page. And so I encourage you to be a member and to sign up for that. And then also you can give us feedback, and you can do that in three ways. One, you can give me feedback on each of the episodes on the website. You can do that where it's under the comments section. And then also you can give feedback through iTunes, and I would encourage you to do that. If you download through iTunes, that would be great. And then also you can give feedback directly to me at feedback@thelegacypodcast.net. Again, that's feedback@thelegacypodcast.net. That takes care of the business for today. So hopefully now you'll be able to gain some value from this message that I delivered at Mount Tabor Baptist Church.
Well, I don't know how many of y'all have ever experienced a situation like this before, but somebody has asked you to pray for them. And then you made a mental note to make sure that you pray for them. And then you go home and go about your day and you forget to pray for them. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And I would guess that probably, if you're honest with yourself, it's probably happened to you as well. And then other times, maybe this has happened to you where somebody has asked you to pray and then you have prayed for them, but your prayer was not answered. Or was not answered in the way that you would like for it to be answered. Has that ever happened to you? I think if we're honest, it's happened to all of us. And sometimes we question ourselves as to what it is that we're praying and whether or not our prayers are actually effective and whether or not the prayers that we pray in our life as it revolves around prayer can have any effect. Well, I want us to know this morning that there was one who prayed whose prayer was certainly going to be answered, and he prayed for you and me. And of course, that prayer is Jesus here in John chapter 17. Now, we have probably been raised on the understanding that the prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew's gospel, as well as some of the other gospels, that begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be." We call that the Lord's Prayer, right? Well, that's really not the best name for that prayer. That prayer should be called the Disciples' Prayer. And this prayer here in John chapter 17 should be called the Lord's Prayer. Because in that first one, he is actually telling us how we are to pray, giving us an example of the kinds of things that we are to pray for. And here in this passage, although we can gain that same insight, he is actually demonstrating to us his prayer. So it's really his prayer here in John chapter 17 and the disciples' prayer in the earlier gospel passages. And so this passage can really be divided into three different sections. The first section in verses 1 through 5 is Jesus praying for himself. And then the second division is in verses 6 through 19 where he prays for his disciples. And then verses 20 through 26 is the third division where he prays for all believers. Now certainly when he prays for the disciples and when he prays for all believers, it includes the disciples there, but also by implication, it can apply to us as well. And so what I want to do is I want to look at six petitions that Jesus asks in this passage or in his prayers to the Father that are instructive for us, not only as a model for how we are to pray, but it is instructive for us because we know that when Jesus prays, it's fulfilled. And so these are fulfillments of his prayer as well. And so the first one is this. He prays that the Son would be glorified. Look with me in verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may be glorified. So he sees that the time at which he is going to go to the cross is near. He realizes that it is about time for him to fulfill all that God had called him to do as the sacrificial lamb and to lay down his life upon the cross. And so he says here, my hour has come. But then he says, glorify me so that I might glorify you. So even in his petition to be glorified, he is understanding that when he is glorified, it is also bringing glory to the Father through his work on the cross. How is he supposed to do this? Verse 2, he says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so he is going to bring glory to himself, and he is going to bring glory to the Father by making sure that those whom the Father had given to him might be saved. Well, this there alone is encouragement for us. Because it knows that when he has brought us to faith, he is going to ensure that we are able to continue in that faith, that we are able to lose none. So it goes on in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, Jesus has always existed. He hasn't existed in the bodily form that we recognize him as, you know, Jesus who walked on the earth, but he has always existed as the second person of the Godhead. And so when he says that, return me to the glory that I had before the world was, we know that Jesus was involved in the creating of the entire universe. And so from the very beginning of time, he created time. And he created all that existed since then. And so he is basically saying, look, Lord, return me to that glory that I was able to experience with you when I brought into existence all that was. See, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he came to earth, humbling himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant taken upon in form of man, limiting his glory by taking upon himself the fleshly nature of man, and then dying on the cross. But then he has returned to glory and exalted to the place that he belongs, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's the work of Christ. He is able to bring glory to himself and glory to the Father through this. You know, when someone compliments my children, it can't help but compliment me as well. And so, you know, when you all say, oh, they're such well-behaved kids, and I know you don't say that very often because, no. But it does reflect upon the parents when you compliment the children. And the same thing is true here. When Jesus is glorified, it brings glory to the Father because they are one and the same. When we pray, we should pray that the person of the Godhead be glorified, that their work might be made manifest so that they would receive glory that is due to them alone. And so the first petition that he has here is glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And the second petition is preserve them. And he's speaking here regarding the disciples and then by implication, you and I. So in verse 6 through 8, Jesus expresses the work that he has done towards his disciples, basically saying, I've kept them, I've done all these things for them, I've delivered the truth to them, I've revealed these things to them. In verses 9 and 10, he expresses the limits to the nature of his prayer. In other words, he says, I don't pray for everybody, I'm praying for my disciples at this point. And then verse 11, he picks up and he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And so he's basically saying, look, preserve them, keep them, guard them, protect them. Make sure that they are not lost. Notice the reasons for this in verses 12 and 13. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so what he's saying there is he's saying that I have kept them while I was around. I'm not going to be around anymore. So, Father, I'm giving them over to your hands to make sure that you then are able to keep them while I am with you. And he's passing over that responsibility to the Father, just as the Father gave him responsibility to guard them while he was on the earth. And he says that I've not lost any of them except for the son of perdition. Now, of course, the son of perdition is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And he did lose him, but that was by God's design from the very beginning of time for that to happen. And it is a fulfillment of Scripture that he would be lost. And then verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so here again, he's not praying that they should be delivered out of the circumstances of the world and delivered out of the trials and the tribulations of the world, but rather he's saying, look, no, they're going to be in the world, so I want you to protect them and preserve them through the difficulties of the world. I want you to keep them from the evil one and make sure that they are not lost despite being in the world. Now, we use the concept of keeping and preserving things on a regular basis in our life today as well. And, you know, most of us probably can our vegetables and, you know, tomatoes or whatever it is in the summertime, or green beans or, you know, something like that. We can them so that we might be able to do what with them? Preserve them, right? And pretty soon we're going to be able to pick strawberries and blackberries and all that kind of stuff, and we can make them into preserves or jam or something like that, right? We keep them, preserve them from being lost, preserve them from being spoiled, preserve them from being destroyed. And that's the same concept that he's talking about here. He's saying, look, I am going to preserve these people, and I preserved them while they were on the earth. And now when I leave and go up to heaven, Father, I am giving them over to your hands so that you might preserve them, you might keep them, you might guard them, you might protect them so that they are not lost. And so that the evil one does not have his way with them, but rather that they might be able to overcome the evil one. Now this is good news because it means that we as believers will be able to make it. It means that we will not lose our salvation. Now, there's some question among some people as to whether or not we are going to lose our salvation ever. If we could ever do something that would cause us to lose the promise that God has given to us of eternal life. And the scriptures over and over again tell us that we are assured, not because of what we do, but because God is the one who preserves us. And if God is the one who saves us, and God is the one who preserves us, then we have a great promise. If it was our salvation, if it was something that we did that saved us, if it was something that we could do that preserved us, well, then we would have some doubts. But we know by God's grace that we can have confidence in Him because it is Him who does the work. And so number three, the third petition, is He says, sanctify them. In verses 17 through 19, He says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, the word sanctification here is a word that carries the idea of to make holy. It signifies being set apart for God. It means to make a person or a thing opposite of koinos, or common, or unclean. And, you know, we read in the scriptures how there were certain animals that were considered clean and certain animals that were considered unclean. Certain animals that were common and certain animals that were set apart to be eaten. And so the idea is here is that sanctification is different than what is common. It is something that is extraordinary, something that is different, something that is set apart, something that is holy. And so he says that we are to be sanctified. Now, the best illustration I have of this goes way back about 20 years ago when my wife and I were engaged to be married. And like most engaged couples, they go and register at different places to get all kinds of things for their home to start their home with. And my wife said that we needed everyday silverware and everyday dishes, and then we needed china. Now, you have to understand that up to this point, I had two types of kitchen utensils. One was a pan that I cooked stuff in, and the other was this orange Tupperware bowl. And that's all I had. I would, between those two things, I survived college. I was able to cook most of my meals in those two things. And so when she told me that we needed, 10 place settings of china and 10 place settings of everyday wear. I don't know how that 10 of them, I'm just guessing. I'm not sure how many it was. And then she hauled me around to all these different places to look at all the different kinds. And I'm like, whatever. You know how I chose them? Well, I still got a bigger bowl. I think we'll take that one. I was not much into the types of kinds of designs and all this kind of thing. But nonetheless, we got everyday wear and we got china for our wedding. Now, it was recently, a couple years back, I think we actually finally got rid of all our china because we never used it. What was that?
It's still in a box.
Oh, it's still in a box. We haven't got rid of it. We just never still use it. It's packed away somewhere. But that is the idea of the difference between common everyday usage versus something that is set apart. Some people have china that they use and they set it apart specially for special guests or for special occasions. Maybe it might be Thanksgiving or Christmas time. They'll bring out their fine china and eat on that. And the idea is that it's set apart for something special. And that's where it comes about here with the scriptures. When he says that we are sanctified, and he prays for us to be sanctified, he prays that we would be set apart from the world, that we would be different. You see, Christians are to be different than the world. We're to be set apart. We're not supposed to be like everybody else. We're not supposed to be normal and common. We're supposed to be different and set apart. And so he calls for us to be that, and he prays that we might be set apart. And how is this to be done? It says, this is to be done by the truth. Verse 17, you shall know, or you sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify that myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And so Ephesians, when speaking about the relationship between the husband and the wife as being symbolic for the relationship between the church and Christ, he compares it when he says in Ephesians 5:26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And in Psalm 119 verse 9 it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And so it is by the application of the word in our life. It is by the indwelling truth within us that we are able to be sanctified, that we are able to be refined, that we are able to be set apart, that we are able to be holy and sanctified before Christ. If we are now allowing the Word of God to fill our lives, to wash us and to purify us, the work of sanctification will be a slow process. As Christians, the sanctification process is just that. It's a process. We are not sanctified immediately when we become Christians. Now, in God's eyes, because He sees both beginning and end and everything in between, He knows that it's a done deal. But for us, we realize that it's a process, a sanctification process, becoming more and more set apart for God and for His service. And so we are asked in Romans that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It is only those things that are holy and set apart that can be offered as a sacrifice to God. And so He is making us acceptable sacrifices before Him. Oh, that God would continue to sanctify us so that we might be presentable sacrifices to Him. And then number four, the fourth petition, is He asks us to be united together. He calls upon the Lord to unite His people. Verses 20 through 22 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and to have loved them as you have loved me. And so over again here in the scripture, He talks about being one and calling us to be one, setting us apart so that we might be one. I want you to notice, first of all, He says, unite them together with each other as one. And so He calls us as Christians to be together as a fellowship, as a group, to be one together. Now, one of the most tragic things is to look around and see how split apart the church is today. So many different denominations, so many different groups that have separated themselves from the body of Christ, when in reality the Scriptures calls us to be one body and one faith. And then it says that we are to be united together in Christ. And then we are to be united together like the Godhead is united. And we are to be united together as a testimony to the world. You know, when the world looks at the church, what does it see? Does it see a fractured, split apart church, or does it see a united church? And then we are to be united together by the Spirit in us. It is God's Spirit that dwells within us that allows us to be united together with one another. It is the Spirit that allows us, when we come upon a brother or sister in Christ, to be united with them. I remember when I went to Romania on a mission trip, and I never met some of the Christians over there, but because of the bond of love that bound us together through the Holy Spirit in our lives, we were able to be knit together and united together, even though we separated for thousands of miles and never met before, because we had the unity of the Spirit, a bond of love between us. That's what it means to be united together as Christians by the Spirit in us. And then we are to be united together for completion and maturity in verse 23. It says we're supposed to come to perfection through this unity. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says of the New Testament Christians, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it says, so being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 25, it says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, endeavoring to keep the peace and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And throughout all the scriptures, we see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament this concept of God bringing what has been fractured and separated as a result of the fall back together as one people. And it was the fall that brought that separation. It brought the separation between God and man. It brought the separation between the husband and the wife. It brought the separation between brothers and sisters in the faith. It brought separation between Abel and Cain. It was the fall that brings separation. But it is God who brings unity. And so we see in the prophecy of Ezekiel how there is this concept of the two becoming one, symbolizing the work of unity that God would do. And Ezekiel chapter 37, of course, this is in the context of the divided kingdom, the north and the south, Israel being in the north and Judah being in the south, and they were divided, different kings fighting with each other and being destroyed when they should have been at unity. And in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, it says, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, 'For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions.' Then take another stick and write on it, 'For Joseph and the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions.' Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the stick of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, nor shall there ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defy themselves any more with their idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your father dwelt. And they shall be there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." And so that describes the unity that God had planned for the people of Israel, for the people of God, for his children, that they might be united together as one people under one God, serving that one God. There is one body of Christ, the scriptures teach. We must express this oneness as a church. It is when we are united as a church, a people of God, that we can then be a testimony to the world when they look at us and they see the unity within us as we complete the work of Christ. We must pray that we can be united together as believers and as such see others come to faith through our unity. And then number five, he says that they may be with me. His fifth petition is that they might be with him. Verse 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so what does he ask? He says, I want my people to be with me. I want my disciples, those who believe in me, I want them to be with me where I am. And then he says, what is the reason for this? He says, I want them to behold my glory while they are with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." And so, you know, the Bible tells us that now we see the glory of God dimly, as though we're looking through a mirror. Now, when we look at mirrors today, we have really nice mirrors that can reflect all of our blemishes. It can reflect everything that we see in the mirror ourselves. And so we have this great picture reflecting on this mirror. But in biblical days, the mirrors weren't so pristine. And so when you looked at a mirror in those days, it was a dim image. It was not nearly as clear as we see today. And so when he says here that we now see the glory of God as though looking at this dimly lit mirror, We can see the glory of God. It doesn't take much to look around the world and see the glory of God. We can look into the scriptures and we can see the glory of God. But we're only getting just a faint picture of the glory of God. But the Bible says that one day we will be with Him where He is, and we will see Him in all of His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, or the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so not only do we have the image here of the mirror, but we also say that it is the image of a veiled face. Now, this probably goes back a while too, but if you can recall back when you got married to your wife, and or you as wives got married to your husband, you remember wearing the veil. And then, of course, you lift up the veil at the very end, and you get a kiss and all that kind of stuff, right? But you have the veil closed down, and so you're able to only see through that veil. It is a dim picture of what is really there until that veil is lifted. And so the scriptures here in this passage I just read talks about us being able to see the glory of God with unveiled faces someday. Right now, it's only with veiled faces. It's that dim picture of what we see. But one day, that will be taken off, and we'll be able to see glory like never before. Reminds me of Moses, when Moses was begging the Lord to reveal Himself to him. And the Lord told Moses, says, I can't show you My glory, and you live. But if you hide behind this rock right here, I will pass by and you can see My backside. And so Moses hid behind the rock, and the Lord passed by, and Moses saw his backside. And of course, not literally, what he's talking about here is he's seeing just a glimpse of His glory. And of course, how is it described? It says He is God of mercy and grace, showing kindness to thousands of generations, and all these kinds of things describing the character of God just from His backside. How much more glorious will it be when we see Him face to face? John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall see Him as He is. Reminds me of that song that you have probably heard or sung. We don't have it in our own hymn book, but it was by Jim Hill. "What a day that will be when my Jesus we shall see. And I look upon His face, the One who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be." Brothers and sisters, we cannot adequately describe the greatness of this event. Words cannot describe it. And so it's described in veiled images. It's described as a reflection in a mirror. It's described only as a partial image. But one day, we'll be able to see Him face to face. And what a glorious day that will be. Jesus prays that that happens. And if there's anybody whose prayers are answered, it's Jesus' prayers. And then number 6, and finally, He prays that we would have love. Verse 26 says, "I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them." And so how are we to understand the revelation of His character? It's the name of God. He has revealed to us what love is like because He is love. It is in His name that He shows love, and His name is character. How are we supposed to love? It says, "I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them." The kind of love that the Father has for the Son is the kind of love that we are to have overflowing in us, that expresses itself back to the Lord and expresses it to one another. That's the kind of love that we are to have. There's a misunderstanding among Christians sometimes that God created man because He needed to have fellowship with Him. He wanted to be able to have an avenue of expressing his love. Well, that's not true. God didn't need anything. God hasn't needed anything and never will need anything. He's God. He had a perfect love relationship in the Godhead itself. His love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was a perfect love. He didn't need anything else to express his love. And so when it says here that we are to have a kind of love that he has within the Godhead, towards one another within that Godhead, he has towards the Son, he has towards the Holy Spirit, he has in the Father itself, it is a perfect love. It is a love that needs nothing else. And it's the same kind of love that he says he puts in our hearts. So it wells up within us, overflowing, so that then we might be able to pour that love out on others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and verse 13 says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." It is our prayer that God's Spirit would so indwell us, so possess us, that the love that he has within that Godhead would flow up within us to overflowing. Yeah, the way I picture it is, if you have a cup and or a bucket or something like that, and you turn the water on, and that water fills up that bucket or fills up that cup, and then it gets to the top and it begins to overflow. And that's what God does in our life. He puts that love in us to where it so much fills us up that it just begins to overflow, and we can't help but love those around us. So how is it that we are to love our husbands? How is it we're to love our wives? By the love of God that fills us up. How are we to love our neighbors? By the love of God that fills us up. How are we to love our brothers and sisters in the faith? By the love of God that fills us up and overflows so that we then might be able to present that to others. We love when we are filled up with the love of God. Let us love, because love is of God. So what are we to do? How are we supposed to respond to this message? Well, two ways. Number one, we can pray this prayer, not word for word, but we can pray the ideas of this prayer in our own prayer life. We can pray that God would be glorified in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in whatever troubles there might be. We can pray that God would be glorified through it. We can pray that God would protect us and deliver us from evil. We're asked to do that actually in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's bring glory to God. And then later on, he says, "Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And so we are to pray that God would be glorified, that he would protect us and deliver us from evil. We're to pray that God would sanctify us, continue his work in us, making us what he wants us to be, setting us apart that we might be different than the world, that we might be holy and not common. Pray that we might be united together with other believers, that the bond of love, the bond of unity through the Holy Spirit might be so much in us that we are able to be identified as a church that is in unity. And pray that Jesus would come back soon, that he might take us home to be with him in glory. And then pray that the love of God would fill us up to overflowing so that we can love others with the kind of love that he has within the Godhead. So we can pray this prayer, but secondly, we can trust and live in light of the reality that this prayer has been answered and heard. In other words, we know that when Jesus prayed this prayer, it didn't fall on deaf ears. We know that when he prayed this prayer, it was a reality that was going to come to pass. And so when he says that he will preserve us, we can walk in faith knowing that he will preserve us. When it says that he will be glorified, we can walk in faith knowing that he will be glorified no matter what the circumstances, no matter who's elected, no matter what trouble comes in the Middle East, no matter what problems happen here at home, he will be glorified in all that. We can walk in the truth that we will know that one day he will bring all people together there in faith and unite them together under one tree, under one bond, under one love, under one stick, and that we will be able to be his people under one God. We can walk in faith knowing that he will come back and take us to be with him in glory. We'll be able to see him in all his glory one day. And we can walk in faith, knowing that He will possess us with such a love that we can then love others. That even those people that we know that may be difficult to love, that He can give us that kind of love when we allow His love to overflow in us so that we can then love others. And so we can pray and we can live in the reality knowing that His prayer is fulfilled because of who He is. Let us pray.
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?